Good morning, everyone.
Good morning. Good morning.
Let's go ahead and begin class with prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, we again are so thankful to be able to come apart, to set aside the burdens and cares of the world, turn our hearts and minds towards you, towards heaven, towards the things of eternity. We ask that your spirit will join us, draw us together in heart, mind, spirit to be connected with your love, your kingdom, and be effective in taking a message that you want taken to the world to prepare the world for your return. We pray in your holy name. Amen. So, quick announcement. Just to remind people, I gave this announcement last week, but I will again. In South Africa, there is a new resource. The Job pamphlet is now available in Afrikaans. And if you are in South Africa and would like that resource in Afrikaans, you can get the digital version from our website, comeandreason.com, under the language section. Or if you would like a print copy, you can contact Jacques Vandenhever at South Africa at comeandreason.com, and he will ship it to you. Also, in South Africa, they are excited to announce that they have created a Telegram support discussion prayer group. And if you are in South Africa and like to be part of that Come and Reason group, you can use the QR code that hopefully you're seeing on the screen. Take a picture of that. Or if you miss that, then just get our notes, download our notes from last week or this week, lesson 5 or 6, and that QR code is there, and it will allow you to connect with that group and be part of that down there. So thank you, Jacques, for what you're doing down there. We're doing lesson 6 in our quarterly, The Great Controversy, and the title this week is The Two Witnesses. And Sunday, the lesson points our attention to Revelation 11, 3-6. So let's just read that to start out. And it says, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes out from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. And so the first question is that we want to address here is, who are the two witnesses? And the lesson cites several lines of evidence that leads to their conclusion. And the lines of evidence that they cite are Zechariah chapter 4, the two olive trees giving oil to the golden lampstands, how oil in the Bible represents the Holy Spirit, how the Psalms tells us that God's word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, and that these two witnesses prophesy or bear witness to God and advance God's truth and kingdom. And therefore, based on these lines of evidence, the quarterly makes the following conclusion in the last paragraph. Who are these two witnesses? In view of these biblical points and the characteristics given in Revelation 11, we can conclude, not dogmatically, however, that the two witnesses are the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, communicating God's light and truth to the world. First, I want to commend the lesson. I really like how they said that their conclusion that the two witnesses being the Old and New Testament is not a dogmatic conclusion, which suggests to me that they are open to change their view if there is a better explanation. I think that's just a tremendously healthy attitude to have. But what do you think? Do you like the idea that the two witnesses, the Old and New Testament, or do you think that there is a better explanation? I heard somebody say what I think. Yes. I think there's actually a better explanation. I think that my view is, and I'm going to walk you through why. I think the Bible, both Old and New Testament together, serve as one of the witnesses. And if I'm right, then we should have to answer, then there's still another witness. Who's the other witness? And let's go through the evidence, and I think it becomes evident very quickly who the other witness is. Mark 13, 9 through 11. Jesus is speaking. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand what you will say. Just say whatever is given you at the time. for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Or Luke 21:10-15, again, Jesus speaking. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, famine, and pestilence in various places, and fearful events and great signs from heaven. But before all this, this would be the time during the 1260 years, before all these final events, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. This will result in your being witnesses to them. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves, for I will give you the words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. Or Acts 1:7-8. Jesus said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So question, could the two witnesses be the Bible and the people of God who are empowered by the Holy Spirit to give witness to the truth contained in the Bible?
Makes sense.
Well, let's test. Do the other elements of the prophecy fit for the people of God who are empowered by the Holy Spirit and enlightened by the scriptures? So we look at that prophecy again, and I've highlighted some of the elements. I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes out from their mouth and devours them. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain from the time during the time of their prophesying. And they have power to turn the water into blood and strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. So does the true church of God, the true people of God who value and cling to the Bible and present Bible truths, do they meet these various elements? Well, let's go through. They receive power from God to be his witnesses. And we already established that all the true witnesses of God receive the power to be witnesses from the Holy Spirit who empowers them. So yes, any of God's people are receiving the power from him. They give his true message, i.e. The true message they are giving 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. Did the true witnesses to God during the 1260-year period continue to give their true witness clothed in sackcloth because they were being persecuted, hunted down, imprisoned, and so forth? I think they meet that criteria. What about the two olive trees representing the Holy Spirit? Are the people of God empowered by the Holy Spirit to be witnesses for God? Again, I think we've met that criteria. What about the two lampstands? Do they represent the people of God? Well, Matthew 5:14-16, Jesus said, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Well, Jesus is making the case that we are to be his lights, his lamps, but it's more than that. This imagery in Revelation is taken from the imagery, the lampstand imagery of the Old Testament sanctuary and temple services. The central, and that lampstand had a central gold stand with six lamps attached to it, and the oil came up the central stand out into the six, and all seven lamps were burning. The central stand made out of solid gold represents Jesus, who was the Word made flesh, the source of all truth and light, as John says, the light which lightens all men. But attached to the central stand were the six lamps. And the number six represents humanity, human beings who were created on day six of creation week. And thus the lampstand represents how we are perfected, how we become perfect when we are attached to Christ. The six plus Christ makes seven, spiritual healing, spiritual perfection. And when we're attached to Christ, the Holy Spirit, the oil flows through the central lampstand into the lamps, and we receive the indwelling, empowering, cleansing work of the Holy Spirit through what Jesus has done, being the connecting link between heaven and earth. And in the daily service of the sanctuary, the high priest and the high priest only the high priest, every morning and every evening, trimmed the wicks of the lamps, symbolically acting out how Jesus works in our heart to trim away the old, the lies, the old habits, the hurts and biases and prejudices and wounds and stuff of sin in our heart, circumcision of the heart by the Holy Spirit, so that we burn ever brighter for the Lord. And so I think it's a very clear case that we can make the case that, in fact, the lampstands represent the true body of Christ that receive their empowerment from the Holy Spirit through the work of Christ, who's working in them to shine bright for him. What about fire coming out of the mouths to devour the enemies? Well, what is it that comes out of the mouth? Whether it's the fire out of the mouth of the witnesses or whether it's the sword out of the mouth of him who rides on a white horse, what comes out of the mouth?
Truth.
So this is the fire of truth spoken, which devours the lies and consumes the selfishness and so forth. It's the fire of the testimony of the witnesses that destroy all the lies that are being perpetrated by the enemies of God. What about shutting up the sky so it won't rain? Well, do you recognize Revelation is a symbolic book? And most of the symbolic and this symbolic stuff is derived from the Old Testament. And can you think of anything in the Old Testament that this is kind of linking your mind toward?
Elijah.
It's directly linked toward Elijah. And we have an object lesson from the history of Elijah when he actually did this. And what was going on with Elijah at that time, he was confronting Baal worship. And Malachi also prophesies in Malachi 4, 5 to 6, "See, I will send the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers again." So Revelation is playing off of Elijah and also Malachi's prophecy that there will be the Elijah witness that comes. And if you think about what Elijah was confronting at Mount Carmel, he was confronting two views of God. If God is Yahweh, like Yahweh, worship him. If God is Baal, worship him. Make a decision. Which God are you going to worship? And do you remember who Baal was? Baal was the son of Baal, the Mesopotamian pagan god, was the son of El. El was the father, Baal was the son, as in Elohim or El Shaddai, El, the supreme god. Baal was the god of creation and weather, the god of thunder and rain who brought the harvest. Baal fought against the Leviathan, the great serpent. Baal fought against death, the Moat, the god of death. And in his battle with Moat, the god of death, Baal dies, rises again to bring life to the land. So this Baal worship, so what's wrong with worshiping God the Son, who is the creator, who brings the rain, who brings the harvest, who fights the great serpent, who fights against death, who dies for us and rises again? You see, satanic counterfeits are always very close to the genuine and true. The problem with Baal worship was Baal was a punishing god that you had to offer sacrifices to in order to merit or earn his grace or forgiveness or blessings. And if you didn't bring sacrifice, then he would punish. And Baal worship through history became Zeus. Baal became Zeus to the Greeks, the god of thunder, Jupiter to the Romans, Thor to the Norse people, the god of thunder. And the Bible is telling us that there's a form of Christianity that worships Baal. They worship God the Son, who fights the serpent, who is the creator, who fights against death, who dies and rises. But they worship a God who is the source of death, who requires a blood sacrifice to be offered to the God so the God won't kill us. And so the prophecy is saying that the true witnesses of God who have been faithful through the 1260, who've been faithful with the word of God, will stand up and give a testimony about who God really is, calling people back to worship the true God at the end of time. What about turning the blood and what about turning water to blood and calling plagues? Is that bringing your mind to something in the Old Testament?
Yes. Egypt.
Moses in Egypt. And what did Moses call to do? To confront Pharaoh and all the pagan false worship systems that they were doing, which is what the people of God are called to do at the end of time, calling people out of Babylon, calling people out of this false system of worship. So the true people of God are still confronting pagan worship, just like Elijah did, just like Moses did. And the core to all pagan worship is a imperial punishing God who makes up rules and requires sacrifices to earn the blessings. So this is how I rendered these verses in my paraphrase in The Remedy. But I will empower my two witnesses, the true church and the written word, to proclaim the truth about me through, though covered with a shroud of human traditions for 1260 years. These two are like lamps standing firm for the Lord, proclaiming my word on earth, like two olive trees filled with the oil of the Holy Spirit. If anyone tries to obstruct their work with lies and distortions, the fire of truth will be spoken and consume all such enemies. This is how all who want to destroy the truth will die. These witnesses have the power that exposes false ideas about God, the same power Elijah had when it would not rain, thus exposing Baal as false. The same power that Moses had when water turned to blood and plagues covered the land, exposing the Egyptian gods as false.
Oh, very good.
Excellent.
Wow. So that's how I see what's going on here. And I think that we are the witnesses, along with the Bible, empowered by the Holy Spirit to take the truth of God to the world. So what do you think? Have I made the case, or do you see some, yeah, but wait, I don't think this works.
So it appears that we just say it's an Old and New Testament, then we miss quite a bit. We miss all the stuff that you just went over the last 10 minutes, right?
We do miss quite a bit. And so let's consider now Friday's lesson in our quarterly. Notice this quotation out of the book Great Controversy by Ellen White. And just see what you think of this. This is what they quoted. When the Bible was prescribed, that means spoken against or obstructed, by the religious and secular authorities, when its testimony was perverted and every effort made that men and demons could invent to turn the minds of the people from it, when those who dared proclaim its sacred truths were hunted, betrayed, tortured, buried in dungeons, cells, martyred for their faith, or compelled to flee to mountain fastnesses and to dens and caves of the earth, then the faithful witnesses prophesied in sackcloth. So far, there's two identified elements here, the Bible and those who dare proclaim the truth. Yet they continued their testimony through the period of 1260 years. In the darkest times, there were faithful men who loved God's word and were jealous for his honor. To these loyal servants were given wisdom, power, and authority to declare his truths during the whole of this time. I'm going to suggest that this author saw the two witnesses as the Bible and the people speaking the truth of the Bible. What do you think?
Yes.
Very clear.
Do you feel more comfortable with my conclusion now that you read it in this book?
You made a pretty strong case before that, though.
And you should reflect on that, because I think that's true for a lot of Adventists, that studying God's word for themselves and coming to the truth, they have a little of fear until they can find Ellen White wrote it, and then they feel better.
That's true.
Tuesday's lesson, the lesson focuses on the portion of the prophecy of Revelation 11 where the two witnesses are killed with this interpretation. And we're going to read starting with the third paragraph. And this is the interpretation of the killing of the two witnesses. In the French Revolution, the government officially established the cult of reason as a state-sponsored atheistic religion intended to replace Christianity. A festival of reason was held nationwide on November 10, 1793. Churches across France were turned into temples of reason, and a living woman was enthroned as the goddess of reason. Bibles were burned in the streets. God was declared non-existent, and death was pronounced to be an endless sleep. Satan worked through godless men to kill God's two witnesses. Their dead bodies would lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Egypt was a culture of many gods that denied the true God. Sodom represented gross immorality. In the French Revolution, God's two witnesses, the Old and New Testament, lay dead as a result of atheism and immorality that ran rampant as normal restraints were loosened in revolution and bloodshed. Revelation 11:9 says that the bodies of God's two witnesses would lie unburied for 3.5 days, prophetic days representing 3.5 literal years. Atheism was at its height in the French Revolution, at least for about 3.5 years. This period extended from November 26, 1793, when a decree issued in Paris abolished religion, to June 17, 1797, when the French government removed its restrictive religious laws. What do you think? Well, I believe at best that this is a dual fulfillment prophecy. Applying this to the French Revolution is, in dual fulfillment prophecies, there is a regional local application and a global greater application. So a small regional application, a greater local application. I think this is one of those types of prophecies. And there are many prophecies that are dual application like this. Jesus' prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the world that he wove together, the local regional application in AD 70, but then the greater larger application of the end of the world coming. Joel's prophecy of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit had a local regional application at the day of Pentecost, specifically quoted by Peter in the book of Acts, but we know there's a global greater fulfillment before the second coming of Christ. Isaiah and Ezekiel both prophesy about human kings, a local regional fulfillment pointing to the greater global fulfillment of Lucifer's fall from heaven. Malachi's prophecy concerning Elijah that we just quoted had a regional application affirmed by Jesus in John the Baptist, who preceded the coming of Christ. But we understand there's a global fulfillment in the Elijah message that is to be taken by his people to the world before Christ returns. The second beast of Revelation 13, the lamb-like horns, representing the local regional application of the United States, pointing to the greater larger application when Satan impersonates Christ on the global fulfillment. And so we find, and I could go on, there's more. Multiple different examples of this in Scripture of local regional application followed by a global fulfillment. These events in France impacted a very small part of human civilization. While in France these prophetic elements were fulfilled, it is not true that they were fulfilled in other parts of Europe and the rest of the world, where the Bible was still held in high esteem by many around the world at that time. And it's my belief that the full fulfillment of this prophecy will be the global rejection of truth, the truth of God as revealed in the Bible and his witnessed by his true church. And with the world wondering after the beast and the entire world becoming, as Jesus said, like it was in the days of Sodom, as it was in the days of Noah. Jesus said it'll be like this, and I think it's going to be a global fulfillment, not a one single nation in the world fulfillment. What do you all think first of that point?
So, Tim, looking at the king of the north and stuff, if it's apostate Protestantism, won't they, though, accept the two witnesses or accept the Old and New Testament? Or are they going to completely deny, will the king of the north completely deny biblical record?
No. So didn't the Jews who persecuted Christ accept the entire written record at that time?
Yeah.
Okay. Yep. So accepting the record, written record does not mean you accept the truth of the written record.
Yeah.
Okay. Claiming the Bible as your badge of honor, we're Bible believers while we promote lies, is exactly how the Jews crucified Christ. He's blaspheming. He's denying the written word constantly. So there's a difference between claiming faith in the Bible and actually believing the truth of the Bible.
Yeah, very good. I have one question. That previous quote you had, it looked like it was from the Sabbath School lesson, but it seemed also great.
The Sabbath School lesson was quoting the Great Controversy. So I was showing that they were quoting the Great Controversy on Friday's lesson of the lesson.
That did say the two witnesses were the Old and New Testament, something to that effect. Is that right?
It did not.
Oh, okay.
I think that was from the lesson study.
Was that from the lesson?
I think that was from the
lesson said it was the two witnesses were the Old New Testament. Okay. The Great Controversy quote did not.
Okay. I thought that was great. Yeah. Great controversy.
Yeah. I think the tap root of the change was with the acceptance of Darwinism. And with that, the world was beginning to accept falsehood, and it made the Bible began to shrink into the background.
I agree with you. I think just like Jerusalem AD 70 is a microcosm object lesson to the greater fulfillment that Jesus described coming on the whole world, the events in France is a microcosm of what happens when God is completely rejected and people decay into absolute decadence. Peter wrote this about Lot in 2 Peter 2, 7 and 8. Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. And Jesus said, as it was in the days of Sodom, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. I can tell you, I am now starting to feel this way. I am currently experiencing just looking at the headlines on the various news channels, TV, the various programming coming out, what's happening in our schools, in our communities. It's so vile, perverted, exploitive, abusive, and corrupt. It makes me sick. I can't even hardly stand to look at the news anymore. In fact, I can't. I can only take little tiny... You know, I have to look at it and then I have to look away because it's just awful. Do you not find the same thing?
Yes.
And what we see happening is God's Holy Spirit is being withdrawn and demonic spirits are influencing people in society and it's decaying. And I think the big root of it is exactly Darwinism and godless evolution. We're going to unpack this just a little bit more. On Wednesday's lesson, the first paragraph says, at the end of the French Revolution, God's word would figuratively come to life again. There would be a mighty revival. Great fear would fall on those who saw God's word once more become the living power of God unto salvation. At the end of the 18th century, God raised up men and women who were committed to taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. People spread the message of the Bible rapidly. One such person was William Carey, who traveled to India and translated the Bible into dozens of local dialects. Propelled by the power of the Bible, missionaries were sent around the world. Now, did you notice something that the lesson did here? And I agree with what they did, but what they did supports my view and undercuts their own arguments. Do you notice what they did?
God raised up men and women.
There you go. They absolutely did. The two witnesses, they moved away from France and now focus on the entire world. Missionaries go into the whole world. And they brought in the witnesses of the people who take the gospel to the world. And so I agree with this move. I think it's the right move to make, because I believe the two witnesses are the true church and the Bible, and the French Revolution is only a regional fulfillment object lesson to the ultimate end time fulfillment. So I want to ask you, are we seeing the complete global fulfillment happening now?
Yes.
When the godless forces of this world, who deny the Bible, who deny the Creator God, who have worked to eliminate the belief in God from our discourse, from our society, who lead in the green climate change movement, which is a lie and is a specific denial of God's promises, who were behind the COVID gain of function research and its release, and then the greatest abuse of human rights in human history, a worldwide basis, who are advocating the lie that male and female is a mental construct and not a biological God-designed reality, who are behind the DEI falsehoods, who promote lawlessness such as open borders, who promote no standards in education, who claim Christianity is racist and abusive, that a two-parent home with a mother and a father is a form of white supremacy, who want to evolve humans to 2.0 through genetic and cybernetic manipulation, When we look around and see all of this stuff going on and more, and I didn't even get into the fentanyl and drug abuse and so many other things. Are we seeing the ever-increasing decadence, crime, abuse, exploitation, and activities that if you follow every one of these activities are intended to destroy the image of God in people, to increase fear, to advance selfishness, to destroy unity of people, to have healthy community, to break us into tribal factions who fight against each other? When we see all this, are you seeing demons at work to destroy the image of God in man? And isn't what we're seeing now the greater fulfillment of the events, and it's occurring right before our eyes? And so, and as I say all this, I must also say, and we must be careful right now to guard our hearts, for Satan is using all of this evil to infect the hearts of the righteous with anger, with hate, with fear, with rage, to try and tempt us to participate with the systems of this world to try to make it right, to try to do justice. And we must keep watch. And Jesus warned us to keep watch, watch over our hearts. We must purposely choose to love our enemies and to pray for those who are doing all this evil, to see them as our sin-sick brothers and sisters, family members that we sadly grieve over because we realize they're destroying their own selves so that we might be sons of our Father is in heaven. This is what Jesus said. Be careful, or your hearts will be weighted down with dissipation, drunkenness, and anxieties of life, the fears. And that day will close in on you unexpectedly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen, that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. Stand before the Son of Man? Well, John tells us we will be able to do that because we will see him face to face, for we shall be like him. Yeah. And the devil wants us to be like the devil. He wants us to harbor fear, resentment, anger, bitterness, hostility. He's doing all this outrage to tempt us to become outraged at it and then pick up his banner, his mantle of human governments to take control, to punish the wrongdoer. And he's coming. I'm telling you, the devil is coming to impersonate Christ, and he's going to come to do justice, to make things right through his methods of law and law enforcement, to punish wickedness. And so many Christians are going to side with this false god and his power and use of authority and inflicted punishment. So we must be careful to watch and be like Jesus, who forgave, like Paul, who would give his life for his enemies, like Stephen, who did not want this held to their account. This, like the martyrs during the first century Christianity, who did not seek to take power of the Roman government and fix the state, but helped those and prayed for those who were persecuting them. This is how we finish the work. What do you think?
Tim, do you think that the average person all around the world believes all, I mean, is influenced by the propaganda? The news media is so overrun with evil, that full of lies. Is that the way the average person believes?
Yep.
So I don't know what the average person thinks. I think that that the world is settling into two camps. I think there, and I will tell you, I went to a psychiatric society meeting at a particular state recently. And I've been going to psychiatric society meetings for over 30 years, every year, various society meetings with professionals. And the vast majority of psychiatrists for my entire career do not believe in God. No. The data says more than 70% of psychiatrists do not believe in God. But throughout my experience, I've always been treated with respect, with professional collegialism, with admiration for the principles of charity and self-sacrifice that that Jesus Christ advanced, and the respect for service and love for others and so forth and so on. There's always been a collegial camaraderie within the professional halls as a professional physician and psychiatrist. I can tell you that in the last couple of years, that is evaporating, that there's a terrible sense of intolerance. There is a litmus test, and it's not coming from Christians and people on the right. It's coming from the godless on the left. They are running to and fro. Their hearts are failing them from fear. They are terrified of global warming. They're terrified of overpopulation. They're terrified of pestilences coming on the world. And they see anybody who doesn't embrace and engage their worldview as an enemy to the rest of us and a threat to life and humans. And therefore, we must take charge of the governments. We must punish people and et cetera, et cetera. And you notice the willing authoritarianism that is coming around the world and so many governments that are taking away liberties. And it's coming from people who are believing this way, many of them. And so this is how the population is seduced into going down these trails, by presenting them with threats that are of existential in nature. In other words, our entire existence and future is at threat. But it's a threat that you cannot actually see, taste, touch, smell, or identify in any way with any measure that you have, measuring device that you have within you. It's a threat only. It's only there because some expert is telling you the threat is there. That's the only way you can actually see the threat or be aware of it. And those same experts that are telling you the threat are offering you the solution. And the solution they're offering you is a solution that empowers and enriches them and their friends, makes you poor, and takes more of your freedoms away. But hey, if you do it, you'll be safe. Mm-hmm. And this is constant manipulation from an evil one. And it's the exact opposite of what the righteous do, who are willing to sacrifice themselves for the blessings of others. And so, yes, I see around the world that the world is solidifying into two camps. I can't tell you what the majority are actually thinking, but I will tell you that they are extremely vulnerable, depending on who they listen to and what they watch. And if they don't have the Bible and they don't have the truth of the Bible, then they are going to be vulnerable to the experts of the land. And the doctors say it, the researchers, the scientists, their leaders say it. Well, who are we to question? And I think the vast majority is going to follow the beast into this very corrupt path.
Wow.
So do you see the reason why at this time in history God needs his two witnesses? He needs the Bible, and he needs people who actually understand the truth of the Bible, not people like 2,000 years ago who held the scriptures up and promoted falsehood with it and persecuted Jesus while they were claiming to be Bible followers. We don't need those types of people. We need people who know the truth of the Bible.
Amen.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Amen.
Amen.
And that can only happen as we return to worship God as creator, which means we reject completely the idea that God's laws impose rules and God is the source of pain and suffering, and return to recognizing all of his laws are design laws.
Amen.
The lesson asks us to read Psalms 119:89 and 111:7-8, which reads, "Your word, O Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. And the works of his hand are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are steadfast forever and ever, done in faithfulness and uprightness." When the psalm says your word is eternal, is it talking about the Bible? Well, the lesson takes a position, and this is what the lesson says in the last two paragraphs. God's word may be attacked or suppressed, but it will never be eradicated. Even many professed Christians undermine its authority in various ways, questioning parts of the Bible or so emphasizing the human elements that it loses its divine stamp, and God's truth is undermined. We must never in any way allow ourselves to be seduced by these attacks on the Word of God. It is still alive today, speaking to human hearts, breathing new life into those who are willing to listen to the word and follow its teaching. It appears the lesson is applying the Psalms to the Bible. Would you agree?
No, not necessarily.
Would you? No, that the lesson is doing that?
Yeah, the lesson. Yeah, right. Okay.
Yeah. And I want to say that I certainly believe the Bible is the word of God.
Right.
And I think it's legitimate to present the Bible as the Word of God, the inspired Word of God. And I think the Psalm can be applied there. But my question is whether the Psalm is to be restricted to the Bible.
No, I don't think so.
Or even primarily, is the Psalm primarily intended to point exclusively to the Bible? Or the psalm pointing our minds to God, the creator of reality, and to his word, which is truth itself.
Yeah.
The Word became flesh.
And ultimately, yes, the Word that became flesh, Jesus, the Word, the living Word. So let me be clear. I'm not in any way diminishing the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God, and if it wasn't for the written Word, we would not be able to identify Jesus as the living Word. I mean, the written Word gives testimony to the living Word, does it not? But I believe God's word means the totality of his word.
Amen.
The truth that ever flows from God in every avenue that his divine self discloses his divine revelation through. And God has given us the written word as a touchstone for us to use as a reference guide to compare future claims of inspiration, because God would make future revelations of truth, because truth is unfolding, and the Bible is a reference guide to differentiate the true word of God from the fakers and the falsehood. But in my view, the word of God includes at least the following: his direct revelations in speaking to people like Adam and Eve in Eden, or when he went to Abraham and disclosed that Sodom was about to be destroyed, or when he gave directions to Moses face to face as a man speaks to a friend. These were the word of God being spoken, or his revelations in dreams and visions like he did to Joseph or Pharaoh or Daniel or Nebuchadnezzar or John. His truth spoken to the prophets like the word spoken to Nineveh by Jonah, or his truth spoken by his prophets written down in the written word that we can read, the Bible, or the testimony given in nature. The heaven declares the glory of God, Psalms 19:1, or God's divine nature seen in what he has made, Romans 1:20, or the testimony given by the transformation of lives when the Holy Spirit recreates a person who leaves selfishness behind and begins living Christ-like love toward God and others. That's a testimony or a witness where God speaks his truth acted out and lived out. And then truth spoken by God's teachers, pastors, evangelists, and gospel workers. So at least in these areas, all of these are all God's word to the degree they're speaking and revealing truth, are they not? Yeah, you nay?
Yes.
So when the problem in identifying the truth of God's word, and I think this is one of the problems that has occurred through history, when people restrict God's word to the written word only. And when they do that, they divorce it from all the other evidentiary threads where God has revealed himself. And then they can take a here a little, there a little, and make up doctrines and things that actually contradict God's revelations of truth, his word written into nature, for example. And this is what Jesus said in John 5, 39 and 40 to the religious leaders of his day. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Bible believers studying the word, memorizing the word, yet not actually appreciating the truth contained in. And that's the problem. The Bible does us no good, even memorizing it, if we don't accept, embrace, and understand the truth it's conveying. So the lesson is admonishing us not to allow ourselves to be seduced by attacks on God's word. My point is that there are multiple attacks. One, from the godless evolutionary people who teach there is no God and the Bible is just a book of myths, and so people throw it away. That's one form of attack. Dark Ages attack, putting it away from the people where they can't access it. But there's another attack, and that is to actually misrepresent the word as a law book. It's a code of deeds to be done and sins to be shunned. It is a book of rules, and it teaches how God uses his power to punish rule breakers. Unless you study the Bible in the way the legalistic Pharisees in Christ's day study it, and they come to all the wrong conclusions, and they actually promote lies about God right from the Bible. And so that's another way that the Bible is attacked. And I just think we need to be defended against all the attacks. Questions?
Well, you have to look at the Bible, at least what I've learned from you, is through the design law rather than the imperial law that the world and a lot of Christians interpret the Bible through. Unless you look at it with the design law, you can be led astray very easily.
Yes.
And that's why we offer the three threads that the Scripture teaches. All Scripture is inspired by God, is useful for training, teaching, correcting, and rebuking in righteousness. So we always, always, always want to include Scripture. Don't let anybody successfully get away with saying that we don't include Scripture or base our beliefs upon Scripture, because we don't want any beliefs that we can't find and support from Scripture. But the Scripture itself teaches that God's divine nature is seen in what he has made, so that men are without excuse, Romans 1:20. So we want to harmonize Scripture with his revelations, his design laws, how reality works, the laws that he built and constructed things upon in nature, and life experiences. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Check me out. Experience me. How reality works. All three threads God reveals himself through. And thus we harmonize and come to truths that all three support. And that is a much more healthy way to do it. Separating the three threads, science alone leads to godlessness, experience alone leads to nihilism or mysticism, and Scripture alone leads to confusion. Currently, I think the last I saw, 41,000 different Christian groups arguing the Bible back and forth. And so harmonized truth is where we can be confident we're standing on real truth. So thank you for that. Thursday's lesson, the first paragraph says, despite the attacks of God's enemy, God's work on earth will come to a glorious climax. The gospel will be preached to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. The great controversy between Christ and Satan will end with Christ completely defeating the powers of hell. God's kingdom will triumph over evil, and sin will be eradicated forever from the universe. Revelation 11 begins with Satan's attempt through the French Revolution to destroy the Christian faith and eradicate belief in God. But the chapter ends with the triumph of God's kingdom over the principalities and powers of evil. It provides encouragement to all who go through fiery trials for the cause of Christ and his truth. Why do you think Christ has not yet come? What is the reason for the delay?
The
eternal gospel hasn't been given.
Yeah.
The eternal gospel has yet to be given. I would agree with that. And therefore, God waits because he knows when it's given, there are hearts and minds that will respond to it and be saved. And do we have a role to play in hastening the day?
Yes.
Yeah. Telling the truth.
I'm going to read you a quotation from one of the founders of the Adventist Church. It's a historical quote. And this founder of the church, she wrote this in 1883. But in this reference, it refers to Adventists. This reference to Adventists are not Seventh-day Adventists. This reference to Adventists are those people who are looking forward to the Advent in the immediate aftermath of 1844 and the Great Disappointment of 1844, which was a group of believers from a wide variety of denominational backgrounds who had been following Baptist preacher William Miller's proclamation that Jesus was coming in 1844. And she is referring to that group because the Adventist Church actually wasn't even established till 1863. So with that in mind, this is a wide group of people that were looking forward to the advent of the Messiah as preached by William Miller. And here's the quote. It said, had Adventists, after the Great Disappointment in 1844, held fast their faith and followed on unitedly in the opening providences of God, receiving the message of the third angel, and in the power of the Holy Spirit proclaiming it to the world, they would have seen the salvation of God. The Lord would have wrought mightily with their efforts. The work would have been completed, and Christ would have come ere this, to receive his people to their reward. In 1883, this author suggests the possibility that had the message been received and taken, that Christ should have come by 1883. And the specific message that she says is to be taken is the message of the third angel. Well, what do you think that message is? Well, let's read it and see if and see what you think. This is from Revelation 14, 9 to 12. And a third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives the mark on his forehead or his hand, he too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured out full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast in his image or anyone who receives the mark of his name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey the commandments of God and remain faithful to Jesus. Do you think if we could get this message broadcast on every single television, radio station, internet site, podcast, website, web station, telephone, smartphone, smart device, computer in the entire world, so that every single person in the world hears this at least seven times, because seven is the number of perfection, then the walls of resistance will come tumbling down, and the everyone will be converted, and we will go into heaven. Do you think that would happen?
No.
No.
Isn't that what we already doing? Giving the word without...
So do we disagree then with what the author wrote, that they didn't receive the message of the third angel? Or is there a message contained herein that actually is a message that is go to the world, but it hasn't still been presented?
Oh, Tim, question about that, because the point you're making is we can't just repeat those words without application of the meaning. So, you know...
Yeah.
Is the third angel's message subject matter that we must study out and properly define the meaning of each of those items that are listed?
Thank you for that. So well said. This is the problem with so much of the Bible, but particularly Revelation. Revelation is a highly symbolic book. And so basically, if I would have just read that to all of you, let's say in Russian, and I read that whole text in Russian, I don't know if anybody in there speaks Russian or not, but I'm assuming you don't, okay? But if I did, you would go, I don't even know what that message is. How can I take it to the world? I couldn't understand anything you were saying, okay? This is a symbolic book. It was you've read the English words, but the English words are symbolic. They're the words of symbols, and the symbols have to be interpreted to the true meaning before we actually know what the message is. It has to go to the word. That's exactly what you're saying, so well done. And so a quick review, by the way, this is the third of three angel messages that go to the world, and Adventist pioneers understood as a shorthand, they would often say the third angel's messages or the third angel's message, and it meant all three, the message of all three, okay? And so it's not just the third, because the third cannot actually be understood without the two preceding messages that prepare the way for the third. And so we have to go back, and if you would like a deep dive into this, anybody there or watching online, I want to recommend to you our magazine, The Final Message of Mercy to the World, The Three Angels. If you're there in the studio, we have them in the lobby to take with you. If you're watching online, you can go to our website and you can read it online or download a PDF, or you can order print copies to be shipped to you, and we will ship them and you can share them in your local church. But here's the first two messages that go before the third. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who lived on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." A second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." So again, symbolic language, the eternal gospel. And I think most Christians can unpack that really quick. Good gospel is good news. Okay, so they understand the gospel means good news, but it's eternal good news, meaning it's good news through all eternity, not just eternity future, but eternity past. And what is the good news that is eternally true? It's not been eternally true that Jesus died as our Savior, because there was a time in history past where there was no human beings. Adam and Eve hadn't been created yet. But there was still eternal good news in the eternity past before humans were created and before humans sinned. What's the eternal good news? What did the rebellion in heaven begin over? It didn't begin over fruit on a tree in a garden in Eden. It didn't begin over a Sabbath that hadn't been created yet. It began over whether God was trustworthy. Lucifer alleged God is untrustworthy. God is selfish. God's a rule maker. He's a power monger. He's an inflictor of punishment. He's someone you can't trust. And so the eternal good news is the good news about God. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. The Father and him are one. The eternal good news is that Satan has lied about God. And thus the first angel's message is a message that goes to the world that God is not like Satan has made him out to be. Stop worshiping a God who's like Baal. This is that Elijah message. Stop worshiping a God who's like the pagan gods of Egypt. This is what the two witnesses are giving. We give a message that calls people out of the false systems of Egypt, out of the false systems of Baal worship. We call people like Elijah did to make a right judgment about God. If God is like Yahweh, worship him, fear God, be in awe of him, glorify him, for the hour in human history has come for people to make a right judgment about God, thereby worshiping him who made the heavens and the earth. He is the creator. His laws are the laws reality operate upon, the design laws. This is the first angel to stop worshiping a dictator imperial God. And when you do, you will leave the fallen system of Babylon. Babylon is a system of imperial law, of rule over. When Nebuchadnezzar accepted Daniel's God after the fiery furnace, he immediately passed a law that anyone who speaks bad about Daniel's God should be put to death. And of all of the nations in the Bible history that interacted with Israel in the story arc, Babylon was the first nation to make a code of legal justice, the Code of Hammurabi. And thus, Babylon represents this system of imperial law with coercive enforcement. And the Bible is saying, come back to worship the creator whose laws are design laws. Stop worshiping a God who runs, who you think runs his universe like Caesar runs Rome or Nebuchadnezzar runs Babylon. God's kingdom does not work this way. But if you don't accept the first angel's message, the eternal good news of who God is, his creator. If you insist on worshiping a pagan God who makes up rules and the source of punishment like Babylon runs its kingdom, then by the law of worship, which is the law of by beholding we become changed, you will mark yourself in your forehead to be like the God you worship. And you will mark yourself in your hands, your character and works to be like the God you worship, because you will practice and adore the methods of the false gods of this kingdom. You will be marked beastly in character and beastly in works. And by the law of truth and love, you will be exposed to the infinite presence of God when his glory is unveiled. And you will be tormented by truth and love in your heart and mind when your lies can no longer shield you from the reality of how you've corrupted yourself. And these fires of divine love and truth burn free in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb. And the smoke, which is what's left after all things are consumed, and God sets you free to reap those things, the law of liberty. He sets you free. He stops using power to shield you from what you have freely chosen, and he lets the law of truth and love burn free, and you suffer until you surrender your life, and the smoke, the memory, the reality, the lesson will never be forgotten by the righteous through all eternity. This is the message of the three angels. It is the message of truth. It is the message of love. It is the message of reality that God is the creator. His laws are design laws, that he does not run his universe like an imperial dictator. And all those who insist in worshiping a God like that will mark themselves in character and works to be like their corrupt, fallen, satanic God. And they will suffer immeasurably when God stops shielding them from what sin does to them and lets them and unveils his life-giving glory. And ultimately, they die eternally. So that's what the truth of the message is. Decide, worship the God of reality or worship this fantasy figure made up to look like the Caesars of Rome. Questions about any of that?
So the organized church is just embracing this and just really running with it, right?
I think this is what the history of the Dark Ages is. So the church became Romanized, except the lie that God's law works like human law. And the Reformation came about. And the purpose of the Reformation is to complete the Reformation is to call people back to creator worship and out of the dictator God worship that they worship as long as they hold the idea that God's law works like human law. And this is really the completion and the final message. And people from every nation, tribe, kindred, and tongue, and we might say from every denominational group, is going to come out of that system of imperial law worship and worship the true God. That's the message we have to give to the world.
Amen.
I'll just close with this idea because it's time to close. But the lesson asks us to read Revelation 11:19, and it says, "Then God's temple in heaven was open, and within the temple was seen the Ark of the Covenant." Do you think John saw reality, or he saw symbolic representation of reality? Many people, especially in the Adventist church, think that this is reality. He's at a window into heaven, and he's seeing the physical realities of heaven. We don't have time to go into it, but for those who think that's what he's seeing in the book of Revelation, I would point you to Revelation 1, 12 to 16, Revelation 4, 1 through 8, Revelation 5, 6, and every one of these he's seeing into heaven. Every one of he's seeing into heaven. And in one of them, he saw a lamb that looked as if it's been slain at the, on the throne, and the lamb had seven horns and seven eyes. That's what he saw. When we get to heaven, is Jesus going to have, is he going to look like a ruminant animal with seven horns and seven eyes? Is that what we're going to see? And he's going to be dripping blood?
No.
This is symbolism, folks. And it's time to look past the symbolism to reality. I'm not going to explain it to you. It's in the notes if you want to study it out. But I encourage you to take what John saw. John saw something vitally important for us to understand, but it wasn't a literal box covered in gold filled with a stone tablets. That's not what he saw. He saw that he's, in other words, he didn't see that literally in heaven. That's what he saw in vision, but that's because that represents and symbolizes something that is real in heaven. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you so much for all the truths you've given us. We thank you for the unfolding truth at this time in history. We ask for your Holy Spirit of truth to come and enlighten our minds. Help us learn how to decode the language of the Bible, the symbols of the Bible, that we can see the reality to which it all points so that we can know you more fully, experience you more intimately, and share you more faithfully. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.